Thank you very much for that song. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 12. We're dealing with the apostles, so we're going to be jumping around a little bit, topical message. We dealt with Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and Joe was telling me yesterday, I think it was, I know what I'm going to dress up for in vacation Bible school next year. I said, you do? Who are you going to dress up as? I'm going to dress up like Peter and have a foot-shaped mouth when I come, so I'm not sure how he's going to pull that off, but we remember Peter, and then last week we talked about Andrew bringing people to Jesus, and he saw the importance of small things and that service in the background. Tonight we're going to talk about James, and what do you say about James? He's the son of Zebedee. We're going to call him James the passionate one. He had zeal. Now somebody said, zeal is like fire in its right place. It's helpful and it's good, but in the wrong place it can be destructive. There's a story, a joke that says, you know, when our landlord came by and looked at our apartment, he was really mad because I had a roaring fire going in the house. We didn't have a fireplace. So a fire outside of a fireplace is destructive, but you have zeal in its right place, then it is very productive. So in Acts chapter 12, we have James as the first disciple targeted by Herod to please the Jews and attempt to quell the Christian uprising. Let's look at just the first two verses. Acts chapter 12 says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Probably he was beheaded. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now Peter escaped miraculously, but James is the first disciple, the first apostle, that dies a martyr's death. Now, Stephen came before that. Stephen's the first martyr. But here is James. Now, of all the apostles, you would think, why James, right? Does that kind of hit you? Like, why would they reach out to him? You would think they'd go after Peter, you know, the spokesman at Pentecost. You know, he'd be the ringleader, the spokesperson, but they went after James. And I want us to look into his personality from what Scripture says, and then point out a lesson that we can learn from him. James the Passionate. Now, what was it about him that stood out more than Peter, more than any other disciple? I think it's his passion of what he did. Now, background, James was in the inner circle. He was part of the big four. We talked about Peter, James, John, and Andrew last week. Andrew's in the big four. But there were times when Jesus had only three that he invited. And you say, well, that's not fair. And what about the others? I don't know how that all worked. I have an idea that those three are the ones that wanted to be with Jesus more so than the others. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but James was part of that. Peter, James, and John. There's a little song about that, even growing up, right? Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. I mean, remember that, singing that song, Peter, James? I don't know the rest of it, but I remember Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. I was proud of that song because that had my name in that song as a kid. You know, I have a song with my name in it. But anyway, there's Peter, James, and John. We linked those three together. So what about James? Well, we know his brother, of course, James and John, and always James is mentioned first. We take that to mean that James was the older one. Might not have been the case, but that's what we take that to mean. His brother was John the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John and who famously did not mention his name in the book of John. And I learned something else this week, and I learned a couple things about James. If you do a search for the name James and you restrict it to the book of John, James does not appear. The name James does not appear in the book of John. So not only did he not include John himself, his own name, he didn't include his brother either. I thought that was interesting. I don't know what that means. It's just something I learned. But I was going to ask you that as a question. What other name is omitted completely in Gospel? John already told you the answer to that. So how many knew it was James? How many knew that ahead of time? That was omitted? Okay, maybe I'm not the only one that didn't know that. So his brother James and John. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to kind of review his family. We know quite a bit about his family. I learned something else about him that I'll get to in just a minute. But Mark chapter 1, we get a snapshot picture of Jesus coming and recruiting James and John, Peter and Andrew, to full-time service when they left their occupation. Look at Mark chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And now after that, John was put in prison." That's John the Baptist. "Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they are fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." What do we learn about him? We learn his family, his brother was John, their father's name was Zebedee. He was a fisherman as well. His dad may have owned a fishing business because we hear that they had hired servants. His father was well-to-do enough where he could pay somebody to work for him. Don't know how big the operation was. Maybe it was a couple cousins or I don't know what relatives, but they seemed to be somewhat well-to-do, wealthy family. They had hired servants. Later on in the book of John, we find that when Jesus is taken to Caiaphas' house, Peter's in the courtyard. He denies Jesus out there. Remember that? Where was John during that time? He was inside the house. He had connections. He knew the family somehow. And I think it was Phillips that suggests that Zebedee might have been part of the Levitical line that would serve in the temple for a period of time. He'd go into Jerusalem and serve his time in the temple, and then he would come back home for an extended period of time. But he was on a regular rotation to go. And if that's the case, then he knew some of the priests, the Levites, and the religious rulers, and that's the connection that John would have had through there. So a wealthy family connected to Caiaphas' house, maybe possibly the Levitical line of service in the temple. That would explain the connection between John and the Jerusalem religious leaders. But when Jesus came and invited James and John to follow him, and when Jesus says, "Follow me," they left their fishing nets. It speaks well of Zebedee because he was there. And here his sons are turning their back on their occupation to follow this religious preacher. It's very interesting. He could have stopped. He could say, "Oh, no, guys, don't do that. That's crazy. Don't waste your life." He did nothing to hinder them. It's as if he put his firm blessing on that. You know, I think about fathers having the privilege of their sons following in their footsteps. That's kind of neat, isn't it? I think of a sportscaster, Joe Buck. His father was also in sportscasting, and they were able to spend some time, father and son, in their occupation serving. But how much more enjoyable is it when sons follow their fathers in the ministry? How many of you know the name Jerry Savinsky? You know the name Jerry Savinsky? He had three sons that were in evangelism. One is now a pastor, so some of my evangelist friends say he turned his back on the call of evangelism to become a pastor, you know. But he's a pastor down in Atlanta there. But he's had times when the son and the father got to serve in the same meeting. In fact, Jerry Savinsky is famously known for preaching short messages. Yeah, there's a story one time. He's preaching at the Wilds, and he was sitting by Ken Collier, and Ken Collier says, "How long are you going to preach tonight?" He says, "I got to go up to my office and get something. I got to go up the stairs to my office and come back." And Jerry says, "You're not going to have time to get up there and get back." Now, we actually had him in Oklahoma where we had the father and the son come. And we had our normal service, and we turned it over to the father. He finished. We sang a couple more songs, and then we had the other son preach, and we got out normal time. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? But anyway, father and son involved in the same ministry. That would be great. And you think about Zebedee thinking about his sons taking on his family business. But he was willing to sacrifice that if they were going to follow Jesus. Of course, John is one that was followed John the Baptist. We go out in the wilderness to hear him ahead of that time. So this father Zebedee encouraged them, gave his full blessing to follow Jesus. Now, let's go to Matthew 27. And I want to look at this because I want to ask you, does anybody know? Now, I learned this. I'll admit it in front. I didn't know. Does anybody know who the mother of James and John is by name? Some of you are thinking, mumbling, but you're not saying. I didn't know. When I saw this, I said, "No, really?" And so I want us to look at this because we can identify. Anybody know? Who said that? That's who it is, Salome. Is that how you say? That's how I say. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right or not. Salome. How many of you knew that? Okay. Gordon, see? Gordon is smarter than he looks, isn't he? I mean, that's just... No. I'm impressed by it. I did not know that. But in Matthew 27, we look at a passage, 27 verse 56. This is at the cross, after the cross. Verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, this is verse 54, with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Here we have this group of ladies, and here he is. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Okay, so there's that's not the name there, but notice the group, those ladies here, okay? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Okay, there's the four with the mother not named. Now let's go to Mark. Is it Mark here? Yeah, Mark chapter 15, because here we have the same group of ladies that are mentioned. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and we have a lady mentioned, Salome, but it doesn't say the mother of James and John, of the Zebedee's children there. But that makes us indicate, there's the same group of ladies, and so that's what makes us think that that was the mother of James and John. So I that's something that I learned. Now, this would explain, she was an ambitious woman. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Now we know, we can fill in a little of the details here. We know a little bit about who this is. We know the mother. You know, it's interesting if you describe maternal techniques, you know, there's different names. There's a tiger mom, there's a helicopter mom, you know. Tiger mom, I guess, they're driving their kids. You know, helicopter mom, they're hovering over them, protecting them all the time, you know. There's different styles, but look at this lady here, Matthew 20. And this is starting in verse 20. Then came to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons. Her sons are adults. They're not children or teens. They're adult children here. Worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. What a request, right? Jesus had been talking about ruling and reigning, and he mentioned thrones. And you can see Salome's eyes light up and say, you know, oh, you're going to be reigning on throne? Well, you're going to need a good cabinet around you. You're going to need good people around you. Hey, my son, you know, hey, can my sons do this? And Jesus answered verse 22 and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we're able. There's their overconfidence there. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So again, here's Salome. She's ambitious. She wants great things for her kids. What parent would not? But she was, now Philip suggested something, and I don't know where he gets this, but he said possibly Salome was related to Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, I think that's speculation. There is a connection where they ministered to Jesus, the group of ladies, and they gave financially to him. They gave probably food and clothing, shelter if it was necessary. But it is interesting to speculate. But if that is true, then the Zebedee and his wife knew Jesus from infancy. They were on the road. They were probably on the road back from Jerusalem when Jesus stayed back in the temple, questioning the religious leaders. And they knew Jesus. They were watching him. Of course, if they were related, they knew about the virgin birth, and they're watching Jesus. You know, she was possibly pushing the family connection to lobby for her two sons to sit in authority with Jesus. We talked already. She supported the ministry of Jesus, gave them food and clothing, housing if it was necessary. And she was involved at the cross and the burial of Jesus. She was there. She's a part of that. This is the mother of James and John. Now, what about James? We talked about the prominence with Jesus. He was in the inner three. Peter, James, and John got to see four specific areas. One is included, the four there. But it was the Mount of Transfiguration when those three got to see the presence of Jesus, his appearance change. I mean, that must have changed their perspective on Jesus. I mean, to think about that, for him to turn glistering white, as Luke says it, and then to see Moses and Elijah come. I mean, you think about that, and then, of course, Peter, you know, he gets all excited about, you know, Moses and Elijah when the Son of God is sitting there as well. But James is one of those. Another example is raising of Jairus' daughter. Just three got to witness that. He was one of the four when questioning Jesus on the Mount of Olives after the Olivet Discourse, and then allowed to go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane and see him pray. You know, they witnessed key events. He saw the power of Jesus in raising Jairus' daughter, the power of Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the agony of Jesus in the garden. And everything he saw and heard shaped him to be the man whom he became. So what's he known for? What's he known for? We would say, you probably, if I ask you, everybody knows his nickname, of course. But as you think about the three, Peter, James, and John, James is the least familiar of the three. You ever thought about that? We know about Peter. We know about John. He wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. What about James? We don't know a whole lot about him. But he is famous for a couple of reasons. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. And this is probably on the tip of your tongue if you say, James, the son of Zebedee, what's he known for? You'd probably immediately, this would be your response here. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, we're going to see why he got that nickname. Now, remember Peter, he was called, you know, Simon was called, in fact, verse 15, Simon, he surnamed Peter, and it kind of reminded Peter, you know, be careful about your nature. But here is James and John, the sons of thunder. They seemed to be marked by zeal. They had a fiery and vehement disposition. You ever know people like that? We describe people, well, they're a firebrand. You ever hear anybody described like that? I was thinking about probably the fieriest person that I've ever come across in my life was probably, well, in fact, do you have somebody in your mind right now that when you think about a fiery person by their temperament, maybe it's a fiery preacher or maybe it's a person, hopefully it's not your boss, you know. Do you have someone that comes to mind? Do you have somebody? Okay, maybe one or... Okay, Joel does, okay. I remember Ian Paisley hearing him. And I was looking at him. He's got a Wikipedia, you know, entry there. And I was reading about him, and they mentioned him. He's a firebrand. And it's amazing. And I remember hearing him. He is the one that started the denomination of the Free Presbyterians of Ireland. I forget the formal name there. But he started that denomination, and he was against the Pope. I mean, he thundered that out. In fact, I remember hearing him tell the story of when the Pope came to address British Parliament. He said, this is not, you know, we have split from the Roman Catholic Church years ago, you know, and this is not, you know, he was really fired up about this. And I remember he was in chapel or a Bible conference, and he was telling us that his office looked out into a courtyard, and I don't know how many stories up, three or four maybe higher stories, and he said, here comes the Pope mobile into the courtyard, you know, and here comes the procession, and the Pope gets out, and here's all the people around him, and he raises his window, and if you ever hear his voice, he had a booming voice, and he stuck his head out of the window, and he goes, Antichrist, you know, if you were looking around like a voice from heaven, you know, what is going on here, you know. And then he was protesting the Pope coming, and he was coming up the stairs. He had these banners. He'd hold this banner up, and they would rip it out of his hand, but he had them in every pocket just about him. He had like seven or eight banners. He's pulling these banners out, you know. The man was a force to be reckoned with. He was a firebrand. Now, you could agree with his political situation or whatever, you know, and you could say his style was not, you know, you can argue about style, but he was a firebrand. I think James was this way. Fiery, vehement disposition. Now, if you take passion to the extreme, it could be called overzealousness. There's a place in that. In fact, zeal is not a bad thing, but misplaced, out of control zeal is very destructive. Romans 10:12 gives us the idea, zeal without knowledge is dangerous, even damning to one's soul. Romans 10, verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." I mean, they're very zealous for God. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was that way, was he not? Persecuting Jesus Christ himself. But he thought he was doing the right thing. And someone else said, "Zeal without sensitivity becomes cruelty." We can zeal out of place can become cruel. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, because I think here is one of the demonstrations of why these young men, James and John, earned this moniker, Sons of Thunder. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Luke 9, starting verse 51, says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Now here's the issue. Jesus is going through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans did not worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so there was animosity. That cannot be overstated. There was animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's not like they irritated each other. They hated each other. There had been violence that had broken out. One group had killed part of the others and there was revenge. This was a blood feud. The Jews did not want anything to do with the Samaritans. That's why it was so shocking when Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan. I mean, it's like, the Good Samaritan is almost like, you know, it's become a part of our vocabulary. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. I mean, you know, if somebody that acts, you know, like, if you get this idea of if someone says something to you, say, "I don't want you around here." Well, I guess I don't want to be. If I'm not wanted, I'll get out of here. Have you ever been in that situation before? If someone says, you don't belong here, you're not wanted. It's rare for us to say, "Well, I'm going to stay anyway." It's rare for us, right? I mean, we say, "Okay, if you feel that way about me, I'm going to get out of here." So they did not receive Jesus because it was obvious he wasn't going to worship with them. He was going through, and that meant that he was on the Jews' side, not their side. They wanted nothing to do with him. You can follow the story as this. They went ahead to procure lodging and said, "We need a place to stay for 13, 14, out of how many people were in his group there." And they said, got some details there and said, no, we don't have room for you guys." It's like, "Well, what about that room over there? It's not for you." "Well, we could stay over there." "No, we're not going to rent this place for you. You know, we don't have room for the people like you." I mean, there was animosity there. So they didn't receive Jesus. Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?'" Now, James and John had biblical precedent. We don't have time, but we could go back and we could read the story in 1 Kings chapter 1 of Elijah in the same city, the same region, maybe in the exact same place there. And the king had fallen through a lattice, Ahaziah, I think it is, and he was concerned he was going to die from his injury. He said, "Let's go ask of the Philistine god Baalzebub, the Lord of the flies." And the message comes to Elijah and says, "Is there not a God in Israel that you can ask?" And so Elijah sends the message to the king, says, "No, this is what the Lord God has said, you're going to die." And he said, "Well, who is this guy?" And that describes, "Oh, that's Elijah." And said, "Go get him." So with 50 men, they go out to get him. And Elijah's sitting on top of a hill and said, "We've come to get you, to take you to the king." And he calls fire down from heaven and they are reduced to ashes. And this king, I don't know if he's stubborn or what his problem is, he sends out the next group of 50. Same thing happens. Fire comes down from heaven. They are ashes. And this king doesn't give up. I don't know what the king is thinking. The third time, I don't know. How many guys was he going to send? I don't know. He sends the third group out. And this captain says, "Lord, please don't, Elijah, please don't kill us." And he beseeches him humbly. And then he comes to the king and gives the message, "You're going to die." And so here is the same place, and the disciples are there. Maybe they see the hill. Said, "This is where he did it. You know, this is exactly where he did it." And these people turn their back on God. So Elijah's their example. The king had forsaken the true God and was seeking a false god. That's what the Samaritans had done. The god of the flies, everything. Isn't that a fitting name for the devil, Beelzebub? Everything that's filthy and rotting and decaying, he's in charge of. What a fitting name, Beelzebub, god of the flies. The king Ahaziah was not respecting God's messenger. They're not respecting the Son of God. I mean, they had biblical precedent. And this all happened in Samaria, the exact place where they were at the time. The disciples, now notice that the disciples didn't say, Jesus, would you call the fire down? They said, would you want us to do it? Let us do it. You know, we want to be the ones to do it. Now, whether they wanted the satisfaction themselves because of their anger for the Samaritans, or maybe they knew Jesus wouldn't do it, that's why they were asking for themselves. But either way, they were willing to go beyond what Jesus wanted to do to these people. Isn't that interesting? God is a God with perfect judgment. But they were willing to go beyond what Jesus wanted to do in their condemnation. Let us never go beyond what God has told us. We are in dangerous territory if we go further than what God would do. And if we are wanting to treat people, let us never treat people in a way that our Savior would not treat them. That's a startling lesson for us. But here is, their zeal is out of control. And the zeal is very dangerous. Look at the rebuke in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Their motives were wrong. They arrogantly asked Jesus for permission to call the fire down. And Jesus did not openly display his power on demand. You notice that when he came before Herod, you know, he's on trial with Pilate, he was sent to Herod, and Herod wanted to see a miracle. Do a miracle, Jesus. I heard you do miracles. Do one for me. And Jesus didn't. He never did it by demand. Notice also the ministry of Elijah was different than the ministry of Jesus. Jesus demonstrated a long-suffering attitude towards sinners. Every sinner deserves punishment. Would you agree? Our sin deserves punishment. But Jesus came to take that punishment and offer salvation. So here's a lesson that we can learn tonight. Loving kindness and mercy are just as important as godly zeal. They both have their place, but we need to inculcate or develop godly loving kindness and mercy as well as zeal. Years later, we don't have time to go, but Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip goes back to Samaria, maybe to the same village, and he preaches the gospel. And guess what? They receive the gospel. You think about it. If they had rained down fire, there would be no city there. It would have been over and done. But the long-suffering of Jesus is displayed. Notice, let's go back to Matthew 20. We're back to the thrones again, being asked for the prominent positions. And we notice that this zeal that James had, the disciple of passion, he had ambition. He was ambitious and he was overconfident. He wanted to be the greatest. You know, arguments broke out from time to time. In the upper room, they were arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You think about the time before Jesus was to die on the cross, they're arguing about this? Maybe they had the passion that got out of control during that time. But the lesson is learned. Verse 22, Jesus is teaching them. Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now here's the lesson that Jesus is teaching them. Suffering is the prelude to glory. They want to be in charge. And he says, you know what? I'm going to use you. You're going to be a leader. But you don't know what that means. I marvel at some of the men that have been leaders in fundamentalism. I think of John Vaughan, the influence he's had in this Greenville area, in the chaplain to the police force. He has gone through a lot of suffering in his life. His wife and his child that was hurt in the fiery accident years and years ago. And you think about the things. And you look at men in leadership and say, boy, I wish I could be a leader like that. Be careful what you wish for. Because suffering is the prelude to glory. You don't know what you're asking for. We smile and laugh when someone says, Lord, would you please just give me patience? The Bible says, tribulation worketh patience. You're praying for the Lord to send tribulation in your life. But you notice, the lesson there, suffering as a prelude to glory, but also look at the self-confidence. Jesus said, are you able to do this? And look at the last verse 22. They say unto him, we're able. We can do it. We got it. And the lesson here is we cannot trust in our own strength to accomplish this task. It is a dependence on the strength that comes from God. One commentator put it this way. James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule, but he received a sword. He was killed by a sword, probably beheaded. So here's the conclusion. We conclude where we started, Acts 12. James had a place of prominence in the disciples. What was the place of prominence? He was the first disciple to be a martyr. Now clearly, he had learned by this time to channel, that's maybe a bad way to say that, to depend on the Lord, let the Holy Spirit shape the zeal that he had and to put it into the gospel's use. I believe that Herod chose James because he was one of the most effective disciples in Jerusalem, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, this is the only time in Acts chapter 12 that he appears by himself apart from his brother. We know Herod's uncle had killed John the Baptist and tried Jesus with Pilate, but he was hostile to the church. We don't understand exactly why, but he knew there was hostility between the Jews and the church, and he wanted to pacify at least the Jews. But clearly James was still a man of passion, now under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was a powerful tool for spreading the gospel throughout Jerusalem, and he was the one that had to be stopped. You know, his impact was great. You say, what a wasted life. No, not a wasted life. He died in the service to his Savior. What a testimony. Church history tells us, Eusebius, an early church historian, and gives us an extra biblical account of the man who led James away to be executed. As they were walking on the way to be killed, that man was saved by the testimony of James. Church history tells us this. This man now was executed besides James. So the man who brought him was executed because he put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The one man before dying asked James to forgive him for arresting him. James' response was, peace be with thee, and he kissed the man, and they were both in the presence of the Lord. James had learned, as Andrew did, how to bring people to Christ very powerfully. James, he's a man of passion, but he's controlled by the Spirit. Lesson for us to learn, let's let the God-given personality that he's given us, with our strengths and our weaknesses and our idiosyncrasies, let's let it be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And let him use us in our unique way. He's created us to be as we are. And let the Holy Spirit guide and control us, and we will be effective servants for him as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these men. We marvel at the ministry they had 3.5 years in your presence, listening and seeing and learning from you and how they've impacted the church. And Lord, we pray that if we ever face a time like this, we would remain faithful, and that we would never back down from the gospel, and that we could be men and women of passion, zealously serving you. But Lord, we pray that our passion would not become in our own strength, where we reach out and hurt people around us because of the uncontrolled passion, but that our spirit and our zeal would be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit in our life. As you had given these disciples, the apostles, we have access to your word and the Holy Spirit as well. Help us to live under the domination of the Holy Spirit every day of our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our